Please turn again to the passage we read from earlier on in Matthew chapter 17. As you will see this evening, I'm dealing with the issue of tax. And I'm not here tonight to see if you have surrendered your tax returns on time or not. That's really not my particular interest. I'm trusting that you all have, and you've done whatever you have needed to do. But the tax I'm talking about tonight is not your income tax. But you are going to find out a little bit more about it in a few minutes. Now, in order to get to that, I want to tell you that there are some incredibly exclusive, expensive, and extravagant clubs in the world. As I look at you tonight, I reckon that the majority of you are probably members of some of these clubs, because you look as the sort of people who are pretty well healed. But one of the clubs is Club 33. Now, I'd never heard of this until I went on the internet to find out about it. It's on New Orleans Street in Disneyland in California. You would hardly notice it. It just shows you a door with the number 33 at the side, but it has rather expensive membership of this club. The initial fee to join the club is $25,000, and then you have to pay a $10,000 annual subscription. There's a number of famous people like Tom Hanks who are members of this club and I can't even remember some of the other ones. But it gets you early passes into the park, valet parking, gourmet dishes, and a restaurant that's decorated with the actual props from Disney films. Some of you, I'm pretty sure, tomorrow will be on the phone with Walt Disney, and you'll be seeking membership of Club 33. Or there is the Yellowstone Club. It is found in a 13,600-acre private residential ski resort in Montana. To join the club costs $300,000 with an annual fee of $30,000. That's only to get you into the club. You still have to buy a property there after that, which will cost you between $2 million and $26 million. Okay, that's an interesting club. That's the Yellowstone Club. If you don't want to go as far as Montana, well, you could join the Whites Club in London. It is the oldest and most exclusive club there, founded in 1693. And in order to become a member, well, you have to be vouched as a good member by 35 signatories who are already members of the club. At least half of you here tonight couldn't be in the club because it's only for men. Former Prime Minister David Cameron was a member of the club, but he became uncomfortable by the fact that it was only for men, and he left the club a few years ago. Prince Charles and Prince William are still members of the club. So that's the Whites Club in London. Here's my favorite of all of the clubs. This is the Beefsteak Club. You can see already why it's my favorite. It also is based in London. It's over 300 years old, but it only has 24 members at any time. Prince William had to wait for somebody to die in order for him to be brought into membership of the club. So what do? Well, their sole purpose is to eat steaks and discuss the virtue of the steaks that they have just eaten. They do nothing else. That is it. That's my sort of club. I'm thinking of starting one over here, and it'll be the Huckle Beefsteak Club, the ABC. That's the one I think we should start here. Anyway, you'll wonder what on earth all of that is about. Well, our passage tonight, as you'll discover, when William was dividing it, I always blame him for this. He gave me, there are two sort of sections to it. The first is to do with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is to do with the temple tax. And I must say, I read this over and over and over again, and I thought, what possible link is there between these two sections of this passage? It seems as though they should almost be in two separate parts of the Bible. Eventually, I have to say that I got a link, at least in my mind. And it's to do with this concept of a club and of membership of a club. It's almost as though there's two clubs referred to here. The membership of one of the clubs is somewhat more exclusive than the membership of the other. There is the club which is the everlasting kingdom, and the membership of it is extremely exclusive. The only way into that club is by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then there is another club which we'll describe as the earthly kingdom. That's referring to the nation of Israel. And the membership into that, well, it's not just quite as exclusive. As long as you're born in the right place, well, then you have a membership of the nation of Israel. So one of the clubs deals with the true Israel, and membership into it is through rebirth. And the other one talks about the nation of Israel, and the entrance into it is by birth. So we're going to look at these two clubs tonight. First one we're going to look at is the everlasting kingdom. Turn with me to verse 22 of Matthew 17. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And Jesus and the disciples are in the first leg of a journey to Jerusalem. And where we find them here, in fact, where we find them in verse 24, we see them in Capernaum. And Jesus here is describing all that is going to happen to him. He says that he's going to be betrayed and that he is going to suffer. And so as they're making their way into Capernaum, they're doing so under the shadow of the cross and under the shadow of the looming death of Jesus Christ. Jesus has painted a picture for them here of the ransom price that he would pay for the sins of mankind. How do we understand this concept of ransom? Well, at 3 a.m. on the 10th of July, 1973, John Paul Getty III was kidnapped in Rome. His kidnappers then contacted his grandfather, who was the wealthiest man alive at that time, and they demanded a ransom of $17 million. Well, his grandfather wasn't the wealthiest man in the world because he threw his money away. So he refused to pay the ransom. 4 months later, 4 months after he was taken captive, they sent his ear in the post to his grandfather. They now demanded $3.2 million. In the end, John Paul Getty Sr. paid $2.2 million. Seemingly that's the maximum amount that he was allowed to spend tax-free during the year, which is why it became $2.2 million. Wouldn't you want him as your grandfather? And that was the price to be paid to set his grandson free. That was the ransom that had to be paid. And equally, a price had to be paid for our freedom. A ransom, if you like, had to be paid for us. And only the Son of Man could pay that ransom. And interestingly, Jesus here refers to himself as the Son of Man. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." So what is he doing in referring to himself as the Son of Man? Well, I think that the disciples would have caught on to what this was referring to. They would have known their Old Testament extremely well. And in Daniel 7, verse 13, we read this. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came to me one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When people read this account in the Old Testament, they would have been asking, Who is this Son of Man? When will this Son of Man come? When will he set up this kingdom that will never end? When will we see this one who is worshipped by all peoples, one who has ready access to the Ancient of Days? And therefore, when Jesus here refers to himself as the Son of Man, it would, if you like, tie up the loose ends, at least in the minds of his own disciples. Ah, Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the one who has this link to the Ancient of Days. He is the one who is setting up this everlasting kingdom. And this is descriptive of his majesty and his glory. The disciples then struggle, having put that into their minds, to square up with this, the concept that Jesus has told them about his betrayal, about his suffering, and about his death. They didn't have the opportunity to read the Bible backwards like we do. We can see how the Old Testament makes sense as we look at it from the light of the cross. But that wasn't the case for the disciples. And it seems as though they just couldn't get what Jesus was actually saying to them. It didn't compute in their minds. And even though they were mystified by what Jesus has said, it would appear, as Mark puts it in his account of this part of this passage, that none of them asked Jesus for an explanation. One of the commentators says, perhaps they recall that Peter's earlier attempts to voice disapproval of Jesus' prediction of suffering led to a harsh rebuke. And the disciples didn't want to ask question. Well, ask Jesus, what do you mean by all of this? They didn't want to challenge him and say, no, we won't let these things happen to you. Because they didn't want a rebuke from Jesus. But they understood enough to be concerned about what Jesus had said. One of the questions perhaps forming in their minds was, if this is what's going to happen to our master, well, what's going to happen to us? You know, if the master is treated in this way, what are they not going to do to his disciples? And I'm sure that that would have been weighing on their minds as well. And I'm pretty sure this journey into Capernaum that day was pretty quiet after what Jesus had told them. And I reckon that their minds weren't caught up with menial secondary things like what we're going to have for dinner or what are we going to be doing tomorrow. I'm pretty sure that after Jesus had told them these things, this profound truth about what was going to happen, referring to the highest of prices that would be paid, the way that he would pay a ransom for many, I'm sure that their minds were on what was coming. Let me ask you tonight, have you come to know in your life that Jesus has paid the price that you couldn't pay for your sin? Have you accepted the salvation that Jesus offers? Do you know that you're a member of the most exclusive club in the universe, namely this everlasting kingdom? And membership into that kingdom is only through Jesus. See, Jesus is the only one who could pay the entrance fee with his own blood. If you trusted in him, are you saved? Are you forgiven? If not, I urge you, do not leave this place tonight until you've got right with Jesus. The everlasting kingdom. Then as we come to verse 24, I want you to consider as well an earthly kingdom. We read in verse 24, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? I hold in your mind what was bouncing around, bound to be bouncing around in the minds of the disciples. They were considering this price for entrance into the eternal kingdom, the death of their own master, Jesus Christ. They realized that he was going to have to die at the hands of men. That's what Jesus said. The hands of men were going to be used against him and put him to death on the cross. And just at that, a man approaches Peter. He's holding out his hand in a sense. He is referred to as a collector, and he asks this bizarre question. Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? What? What's this about? It's interesting that none of the other gospel writers have this section about temple tax, except for Matthew, the tax collector, and he mentions it. I just threw that one in for free. It's not about income tax, however, the sort of thing that Matthew at one time was interested in, but it is about temple tax. First time we see it occur in the scriptures, it's referred to, that one shouldn't have come up yet. It's referred to in Exodus chapter 30. And it's associated with a census that was going to be carried out to see how many people there were who lived in Israel. So if you like, it was a sign whenever they paid their money that a ransom had been paid for their life to the Lord, that they were a member of the nation of Israel. So paying the temple tax, or paying the census tax, as it originally was, if you like, their payment to be a member of the nation of Israel. It was their ransom to buy themselves membership in this earthly kingdom. But what started out as a one-off for census tax became an annual temple tax. And the price of that tax being half a shekel or 2 drachmas. 1 drachma was the average daily wage. So this tax, which was paid once a year, equated to 2 days' salary. It was initially set up by God for this census, but now human tradition had made it something more than that, that it would have to be paid every year their involvement in the temple. Now I want you to listen to the question again that this man asks. So he comes to Peter and he asks the question, does your teacher not pay the tax? Now as I read it, at least, it seems to reveal a level of criticism, particularly in the negative aspect of it. Does your teacher not pay the tax? If you were asking the question in an innocent way, you'd say, does your teacher pay the tax? But it's not put that way. Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? You can imagine the inference that's put on it whenever it's asked. And we too get those sort of questions, don't we, as Christians? I was thinking about the sort of questions we get. People who say things like, surely you don't believe in creation. Have you ever had that one? I have no idea how many times I've had that one. Surely you don't believe. Science proves evolution. How could anybody believe in creation? You might as well believe in a flat earth. That's the way it's put across to us. Utterly incredulous. You must be mad to believe in creation. And so you get the question. It's not a genuine question. It's just trying to make you look stupid. That's why they ask the question. They don't have to try too hard with me to make me look stupid. But that's why they ask this question. Surely you don't believe in creation. Or another one they might ask. Surely a good God wouldn't allow all of this suffering in the world. Sometimes that one can be asked genuinely, how does a good God allow suffering? And it gives you an opportunity to go into it. But 9 times out of 10, I think it's asked to try to make us look stupid. Your God doesn't make sense. There's suffering in the world. He's supposedly a good God. How does this possibly happen? Proves that there is no God. That's their thinking. Or, how could a loving God not allow this same-sex couple to be together? A God who loves should be a God who is pro-love, whatever format that love may take. We get the questions, don't we? Awkward questions asked by people who are wanting to do nothing else than trip us up or make us look stupid. And we want to retaliate when we get such questions. I'm not going to tell you how you probably want to retaliate, whether it's kicking them in the shins or clashing them around the lugs, but you probably want to retaliate. You want to say to them, have some sense, have some respect. Don't you understand who God is? And we want to retaliate. Now, Peter here gives an instant response without actually knowing the facts of the situation. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? He is asked. Yes, he does, he replied. Well, actually, at this stage, no, he hadn't. So Peter clearly didn't know the right answer. Now, I'm going to give Peter the benefit of the doubt here. I reckon that his mind is taken up with what Jesus has just been telling them about Christ's death. So his mind is dealing with something that's pretty major. And then this guy comes up to him and he asks him about the temple tax. And in Peter's mind, he's probably thinking, well, this is something extremely minor. I'm thinking about the death of Christ and you're asking me if he has paid 2 drachma into the temple. Really? Yes, he says. It's just an answer that rolls off his tongue. Peter probably should have said to the man, well, if you're so interested, go and ask Jesus yourself. Now, those who posed tricky questions to Jesus in the past didn't fare particularly well, which is probably why this man is asking Peter in the first place. Or maybe the reply that Peter should have given was a kind of no comment style response. And we can see times where Jesus chooses to do this very thing and he remains silent. And I think we need to be able to discern the questions that are legitimate and those who are not. So we read as we move on in the passage that Peter and Jesus now come to the house, which is probably Peter's own home. Jesus and the disciples seem to use Caesarea as their base, and Peter's house could very well have been the center of their operations. And it's interesting as they come here that Jesus knows, without Peter saying anything, the conversation that had taken place. And Jesus' response is surprising. Verse 25, he asks the question, from whom do kings on earth take toll or tax? Now, straight away, you're asking a question about Queen Elizabeth II, aren't you? I don't know, some of you are sleeping, I know that, but those who are awake, you're thinking now about Queen Elizabeth II. If, for no other reason than I've just mentioned her name, and therefore you're thinking in your mind, does our Queen pay tax? You will be delighted to know that she does. However, we don't know how much she pays. And that's why she's laughing in the picture. What about Prince Charles? Well, Prince Charles also pays tax. That's why he looks surprised in the picture. Now, this is quite a new thing. Queen Elizabeth started paying tax in 1992. Do you remember her Annus Horribilis? Do you remember that year? Windsor Castle burnt to the ground. That was just the climax of the worst year of her life. And she was at an all-time low in people's thinking at that time. So she began paying tax after that. And she pays council tax as well, believe it or not, or bedroom tax. I know you're thinking there's a lot of bedrooms. And there are. She pays about £10,000 in council tax for her little properties, which to me is a substantial amount of money. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Well, the thing was, back in those days when Jesus asked this question, the norm would have been that kings did not pay tax. In fact, princes didn't pay tax. In actual fact, the people of most of the countries who had good kings didn't pay tax either. What they did was they conquered other nations and they made the other nations pay their tax for them. That seems like a pretty good reason to invade another country. And I think I'm going to contact the government tomorrow. So the question here Jesus is asking is, would a king or a prince pay tax? And of course they wouldn't. And the inference here is, well, I am the son of the king. So why would I have to pay temple tax? The temple is the Lord's. So why would I have to pay temple tax? And that's a pretty good argument, isn't it? You would think that that's the end of the argument. But no, it's not. Jesus goes on in verse 27. But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. So Jesus says, however, not to cause offense. Now the actual Greek verb that is used here is scandalizomen, and you would have fun saying that one, from which we get the word scandal. So Jesus says, in order not to cause a scandal, let's just pay this unnecessary tax anyway. It's really not a vast amount of money. Let's pay it so that people aren't talking about us. And I can imagine a similar discussion taking place in 1992, whenever the Queen decided, well, let's, just for the sake of the commoners, let's pay this little bit of tax. You know, with plenty of money stashed away in a few different places, and we can pay this tax. Now, Paul takes up a very similar argument in 1 Corinthians 8. He talks about food that has been offered to idols. And he says, you know, that food isn't going to do you any harm. There is no inherent power in the food just because it's been offered up to an idol. It is only food. However, says Paul, if to eat that food causes scandal or places, it's the same word that's used there, or places a stumbling block in another person's way, then don't eat it. There are other things that are more important than that you eat that food. It's a minor issue, says Paul, not a major one. Now let's understand. Paul is not saying let's compromise on all issues where somebody may be offended. He's not saying that. But he's saying that where it's minor, that yes, we can compromise on that. But where it is major or fundamental, where it comes against the truths of God's holy word, we do not compromise on those issues. You see, this is why the cross is an offense. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. So the cross may be an offense, but we ourselves are not to be an offense. People don't like the cross because it reveals their sinful nature, their utter hopelessness without Christ. Seeing the cross reminds people that there is a higher name to whom they must answer. And perhaps even here this evening, there will be someone who is offended by the cross, by the concept that you need something and someone outside of yourself to be made right. And if this message causes you an offense at this point this evening, I do not apologize in any way. However, if my humor drives you around the bend, as I know it does with some of the folk in First Ahochel, I apologize. Sadly, that's the way that I am, and I apologize for the most corny sense of humor in the world. But I don't apologize for the gospel truth that you are a hell-deserving sinner and the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? So we can compromise on the minors, but never on the majors of our faith. So what does Jesus do? I need to draw this to a close. Verse 27, he says, go to the sea and cast a hook. Just for your own interest, this is one of these ones that you can answer in one of the Bible quizzes. You know, the type where they ask you weird names and all sorts of things from the Bible. This is one of the ones you can answer. This is the only time in Scripture where I can see the use of a fishing rod and line and hook rather than the nets that we read of everywhere else. Now, isn't that an interesting fact that you can take away with you this evening? It's a strange thing, isn't it, that Jesus tells Peter to do? Go and cast out a line. Catch a fish on the hook. The first one that you catch, whenever you look inside its mouth, there's going to be a 2-drachma coin. So Peter experiences this miracle exactly as Jesus says it will be. Now, did the fish already have the coin in its mouth? Had it swallowed it days before? And Jesus just knew that this fish would come up to the surface at this time with the coin in its mouth. Or did Jesus in a miraculous way place this coin into the mouth of the fish? We have no idea. Theologians have debated this back and forward for years. We have no idea. But what we do know is that this coin was there and that it was sufficient, not just to pay the tax that Jesus was due, but the tax that Peter was due as well. What a lovely picture this is for us, isn't it? Today you can be a member of an earthly kingdom. And I know that many of you take a great pride in being a member of the United Kingdom. But let me tell you, what's better still is to be a member of that everlasting kingdom. And that only comes through knowing Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. A ransom was paid into the temple to become a member of an earthly kingdom. But a greater ransom was paid so that we could be brought into God's heavenly, everlasting kingdom. Let me ask, has that ransom bought you back from your sin and given you membership of that kingdom that will never, ever come to an end? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for this miracle that is so rarely referred to, and yet we can see that there is a purpose behind it. We thank you that Jesus is the one who came to pay the ransom for our souls. We thank you that this Son of Man came into this world for the purpose of dying for our sins, to buy us back from our sinful way of living, that we may enter that everlasting kingdom. And Lord, we pray tonight that if there are any here and they're not the recipients of that salvation, that before they leave this place, they will have asked Jesus to forgive them for their sins. Indeed, even where they sit right now, may they be prepared to pray the prayer, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Tonight, bring them into your everlasting kingdom. May they leave this place with a peace that passes understanding through knowing Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.